Well, we turn again for the last time to Psalm number 63. And while you're finding that, can I ask the people in the chairs here, are you hearing all right down there? Good. Apparently on Tuesdays nobody was hearing there at all, so they had a very frustrating lunch hour. But it looks as though we've got that sorted out by now. Right, Psalm 63 that we've been studying on Sunday evenings together, and tonight we're going to look at verses 5 to 7 in particular, or rather the theme that is here in these wonderful sentences. And as you remember, if you've been here, and if the heat hasn't overcome your brain and powers of attention, you'll remember that each of the phrases that we are studying together begins with the words, "My soul." Verse 5, then, "My soul is feasted as with marrow and fat, and my mouth praises thee with joyful lips. When I think of thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the watches of the night, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy." Now this is our third and last sermon on normal or genuine Christian experience. I'm very thankful, I'm very interested, I don't think I'm surprised at the great interest that this has caused amongst many of our listeners. Obviously, we should have looked at this subject before. Obviously, it is something that concerns many of you to know what genuine Christian experience really ought to be. I'm only sorry that some have already had to leave London before they could finish the series with us. But in fact, we can finish a series like this. We never finish it. Not only in Psalm 63, but by looking at the Psalms as a whole. And I hope that one of the results of our three Sunday nights together will be that you will open this book and use it in your own private devotions. If you're a Christian, you will find that the Psalms have a two-way interest. They are still part of the revelation of God that you have throughout the Scriptures, and you will find that as you read the Psalms, God will speak to you. He will teach you. He will teach you as he does throughout the Holy Scriptures. But you will find in the Psalms what you will not find in many other parts of the Bible, and that is a perfect vehicle with which to respond to Almighty God. You sometimes hear people say that they haven't words that are adequate. They don't know what to say. Well, God has given us words, words that are adequate. It may seem sometimes rather strange to take these words on your lips in your own private prayers, but if you do so as a disciplined matter, day after day and week after week, if you do so as a special, perhaps, exercise during your holiday or vacation, I think you'll find it a very, very great experience. There is a realism about the Psalms. They actually use the language that we ought to use to God, and there's no lack of frankness. Once or twice the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, will you please wake up?" You know, he has a genuine relationship with God. He can't understand why God doesn't do certain things. We're the same, aren't we? So these Psalms, then, are wonderfully helpful in showing us what our response should be to God, what we ought to feel like when we come into his presence. What is an authentic Christian spirituality? Quite apart from temperamental differences, quite apart from racial differences. We're very different, aren't we? I was thinking as I saw a logo of, I think it was Rupert on one of your T-shirts coming in. I was thinking of some of the other reading that some of us had in our youth, like Winnie the Pooh. And really, the characters of Winnie the Pooh are, as far as I can see, simply the people that we meet every day, with very different temperaments. There's Eeyore. I'm always fond of Eeyore, really. I like Eeyores in life. I feel they don't exaggerate. And then there are Tiggers, and they're very tiresome early in the morning, aren't they, bouncing hither and thither. There are these very great temperamental differences, which are often racial difficulties as well. The Welshman is different from the Englishman. The Englishman is different from the Scotsman. I can see one or two of you nodding rather portentously, as you're very glad to be a Welshman and not an Englishman, or whatever it may be. Now, these things are quite subsidiary. They have nothing really whatever to do with this matter of our relationship with God, which is something which is universal. something that has been true down the ages, which is why we can sing hymns written by people in the 3rd and 4th century and find them wonderful vehicles of our own devotion. And it's also true of people's experience throughout the world. So if you're going to be traveling in the vacation and you meet Christian people in other parts of the world, you will find that they feel just as you do about God. They love God in the same way as you love God. They praise God in the same way as you praise God. They have the same feelings of love and joy that you have as a Christian, as a regenerate person. Well, this then is our subject again tonight. What is it to love God? What is it to be full of the Spirit? What is it to have fellowship with the Father and the Son? I think I said right at the beginning that I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to go to one end or the other. I don't want to go the exaggerated way of people who talk of experiences of God that are very strange and esoteric and press them on us all. But I don't also want to go to the other extreme of a kind of stoical Christianity which seems to have no experience at all. I think, for example, of a very skilled volume of autobiography that has just been issued by a very distinguished Englishman who is very much a professing Christian. I haven't read it myself, but a number of people have spoken to me about reading it. And apparently there is a very telling passage in this autobiography when this man's wife died, and he was absolutely cast down. He was absolutely distraught. And this particular man was asked by a friend whether at this time of great desolation his faith had been of help to him. And he gave, as he always gives, a very frank answer. He said, no, not at all. Obviously, some people might be rather shocked at that. As a matter of fact, I admire his lack of humbug, his honesty. And indeed, what he was getting at, I imagine, I haven't read the passage, is the undoubted truth that Christianity, real hard Christianity, does not prevent us sorrowing, for example, does not procure for the believer immunity from pain or bereavement. Of course not. The Christian life is not a kind of spiritual Concord journey which lifts us above the clouds into perpetual sunshine to set us down very quickly on the heavenly shore in comfort. Jesus wept at the graveside, and therefore that must be part of a genuine Christian experience. I take the funeral next Friday of one of the senior men who launched our services 28 years ago. He's a very lovely Christian man. His family know perfectly well that he is now with Christ. And yet next Friday, as well as being a time of joy when we celebrate the resurrection, will inevitably be a time of sadness and tears. So yes, it isn't true to say that experience means that you don't have these times of desolation and times of depression. And yet, if I am a real Christian, can I say that at a time of bereavement, Christ is no help at all? It seems to me that's a very important question, and it's a question that this psalm is helping us to answer. In this psalm in particular, we shall find, when we come to verses 9 to 11, for example, that we enter the clouds. If verses 1 to 8 seem a wonderful experience above the clouds, in verses 9 to 11, as I shall show you straighter on, the psalmist is in rough times. We come down from the mountain into the everyday plain, and we shall find there that he has an experience of rejoicing in God. And that actually is the experience we're going to talk about this evening. Let's just summarize then the three experiences which are at the heart of this psalm, which I'm trying to explain on these Sunday evenings. Each of them has begun my soul. I'll go through the three. I haven't time to recapitulate. And then we'll come on to this third one, which is our theme tonight. The first, you remember, in verse 1 was, my soul thirsts for thee. I believe that to be a very important sign that I am now a regenerate person. That God has planted into my heart, which by nature is absolutely careless of the things of God and has no appetite for Jesus Christ, does not love his ways and does not want to read his word. What God does when I am regenerate is to plant in my heart these appetites. Sometimes in term time when Riedmark Learn is flourishing and I have a visitor staying the night who wants to see what's going on, we will come down after supper and I'll walk across to St. Andrew's and we'll peep through the door, and it's always a lovely sight to see 100 or so people crowded round the table studying the Word of God. Now, it could be, of course, that some of the young people who go to Riedmark Learn in term time are there because they have an appetite simply for friendship. A church, a time like Riedmark Learn, is a wonderful opportunity to meet new people. London can be a very lonely place. Someone was saying that to me only this morning after our morning service. Yes, indeed. It could be that they join Riedmark Learn because they have a natural appetite to meet other people and to join in the social side of that activity. But of course, if that is the only appetite they have, and it's a perfectly proper one, but if that is the only appetite we have, it does not guarantee that when we leave London that we shall continue as a Christian. Now, unless those people sitting around those tables, so earnestly studying together, unless it is the focus of an appetite for fellowship with God, a desire for a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it is not that genuine appetite that the psalmist is talking about here. That is the proof that God has begun a good work in us. That is the proof that God will continue to work in us through our lives to the end. Because he has put within us a great thirst, a great desire, so that in a dry and weary land we faint for a deeper and deeper knowledge of God. I do pray as I look at you tonight that that appetite may never grow small in your life, but may get larger and larger. I pray that it may not be spoilt by sin, but that you will constantly thirst after the things of God as you do now. That is genuine Christian experience. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the work of God in the human soul. Now, secondly, verse 8. We looked at this last Sunday evening, a lovely phrase, perhaps my favorite phrase in the psalm, "My soul clings to thee." And very briefly, what I said last night is that when we come to Christ, or rather when God begins to intervene and come into our lives, one of the first things he does is to knock those pagan props of self-sufficiency right under our feet. He makes us realize that though we may have come to feel that we can deal with everything in life, we cannot deal with the spiritual side of life. We cannot deal with God. We cannot deal with the devil and his temptations. One of the things that I think is rather alarming when you first become a Christian is that it initiates you to your own weaknesses. It's actually rather lovely. Sometimes in the city, well, I think the city has been a place where you often saw a very haughty face. One of the lovely things I think that happens in our city services is when many of these people who are very gifted, very successful in the city, have come to Christ, that haughtiness, that pride, that self-sufficiency has just disappeared. You can even see it on people's faces. They've come to see their own weakness. They're humbled. What a wonderful thing that is. Painful, but necessary. So that we would not survive if we did not cling to God. And several people have told me that they are indeed clinging to God. And that, as we saw last week, is a wonderful sign that God is holding on to us. The only proof that God is holding us is that we are clinging to him. Now, those are the first two signs that God is at work. I call the first desire, a desire for God. I call the second dependence, a sense that I am not going to be able to take one step in life without dependence upon God. I cannot walk on my own. I would not if I could. And since another D may help you to remind this, let me give you my third word of Christian experience, and that is delight. And that is verse 5. My soul is feasted as with marrow or fat. A delight or a joy in God. Let me say straight away, that is not a literal description of a Jewish feast. It's purely metaphorical language because the Jew wasn't allowed fat anyhow. So he's simply picturing the most rich things that he can think of, and he's saying that part of my experience of God is that I feast, I delight in the rich experience of God that I have had. It's complementary, isn't it? Not contradictory to verse 1. We thirst for God and we feast upon God. Now this joy that he talks about here, you see in 5b, my mouth praises thee with joyful lips, is repeated in verse 7, in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy, and it comes again in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. So there's no doubt, is there, in this psalm, that I couldn't possibly ignore this side of Christian experience. It's a more familiar side, I think. Perhaps you hadn't heard of the first two, you hadn't thought of them in quite that way, but, well, this one, I think we know of immediately we enter the Christian life, the joy of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it is quite obvious, isn't it, when I start to know Christ and read about him, that he was the author and giver of great joy. And I want to establish that straight away. I want to see that you're alive and with me today. So will you now turn over to John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. Not because I want to stay or ponder on these verses, just that I want to read them because they express it so much better than I could possibly do. Verse 11 of John chapter 15. John 15, verse 11, page 104. These things I have spoken to you, he says to his disciples, in the upper room, remember, just before they're facing his death and they're really desolate. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, isn't that a lovely saying? My joy, the particular joy of Jesus Christ, he wants that to be in them, that their joy may be full, even in the middle of such a traumatic experience as that week. Turn over a page to chapter 16, or you may not have to turn over a page, to verses 22 to 24. Verse 22 of chapter 16, so you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Notice that same phrase in verse 11 and in verse 24. 11 of chapter 15, 24 of chapter 16. Your joy may be full. Now, it may not be at the moment. You may have come to church depressed tonight. You may be facing some crisis in your life. You may be down in the dumps with regard to your experience of God. But this is the plan of God, that his disciples here and we today should have fullness of joy. I want to take those words really seriously tonight. I want just to say this about Jesus. I don't have time to go into this. I think I would like to make it a holiday study for some of you, that Jesus was a man of joy. We know him, of course, to have been a man of sorrows. But I notice a number of things in the Gospels. I've been collecting them of late, which shows something of the amazing joy that he brought into the life of his disciples through his teaching into the world. And I think I'm going to give you one more reference before we get back to Psalm 63 and I mind my own business. Matthew chapter 11. This is a very favorite passage of mine, in which Jesus is talking about his generation, verse 16, and I'm afraid probably our generation too. And in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 11, he says that his generation is marked by an unresponsiveness to the word of God. It doesn't listen. And I'm afraid that's so true, isn't it, of our generation, our society. And he gives a quite delightful picture of the unresponsiveness, a delightful picture, though it is a sad subject, the unresponsiveness of his generation. He says, it's like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. Now, if you've been here with us on Sunday morning, you'll know that immediately after our Sunday service, the children immediately start to play games, especially in the summer out in the garden here. And they have an extraordinary capacity, don't they, to make up a game at the drop of a hat. A game that nobody else can understand but gives them intense pleasure. And that is the scene that Jesus has seen very often. And he says this, verse 16, it is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We piped you and you did not dance. We wailed and you didn't mourn. In other words, we played at weddings and you wouldn't play. Then we tried funerals and you didn't like that either. And then he likens that to the ministry of John the Baptist and his own ministry. And I want you to mark this. John came neither eating or drinking, and you said he's a demon. John came with these solemn warnings of judgment. If you like, it was like the funerals. And they would not respond to those solemn warnings. But then he likens himself, you see, to the other way of God's approach to men. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, he's just a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, you see, he likens John the Baptist to somebody who wails, but he likens himself to this lovely picture, we piped, but you did not dance. Now, that is a very striking analogy, isn't it? He said, if you had been listening to my word, you should have danced for joy. Indeed, there were many people who did dance for joy. The tax collectors and sinners danced for joy. That God could be interested in them. Maybe that's come home to you during this last term or two. That God could be interested in you. Well, that ought to make us dance for joy. Yes, there was surely in the Lord Jesus Christ a great fount of joy. He himself was deeply a joyful person. But our task tonight is not to describe the joy of Jesus, but the joy that he gives to his followers. And so now we must come back to the business in front of us and Psalm 63. And like last Sunday night, I'm going to ask some basic questions. I'll only get a bit two tonight. I hope that these two will be clear. I hope they will be helpful, and I hope you will be able to go on meditating on them, because I certainly won't be able to exhaust them. And here's the first. How is the joy that God gives to his people, how is this true joy expressed? Now, this psalm gives us a very specific answer, and in doing so, it distinguishes between what I would call a natural animal joy, joie de vivre, the happiness that is really just normal for everybody in good times, that is basically man-centered. One of the points that I'm going to make tonight, and if I meet you at the door going out, I shall ask you if you believe and agree with me about it, is that this joy that we are thinking about in this psalm is very essentially God-centered, whatever that may mean, I hope to show you. A lot of our joy and our happiness is basically man-centered. Depends upon our friends, it depends upon the state of our health, it depends upon the weather, it depends upon all sorts of things. But now we're talking about a joy that is dependent upon God. And so you see, in verse 5 he says, my mouth praises thee with joyful lips. When I think of thee and meditate on thee, thou hast been my help. In the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. Now what he's saying here is that the expression of Christian joy is shown in two ways. First, it is shown, verses 6 and 7, in thankfulness, and I will deal with that first. And then it is shown in that which I call praise, which is slightly different from thankfulness. First, thankfulness. That is when I think of thee on my bed, when I meditate on thee, and I realize the help that you have been to me in days past, and that brings me great joy. Now, there is no surer way to recover a proper, sensible, humble, but definite joy than to thank God carefully. I think we're very careless about this today because we're all in such a rush. I try to do the discipline of a daily list. However busy I am, I like to sit down at a table, usually at the beginning of the day, and list all the things that God has done for me and for others that I have known in the past 24 hours. I do that as a discipline, and it is never less than a surprise. At first, I put down a couple of things that are obvious, then I scratch my head, and I wonder if there's anything else I'm going to be able to put down. And as I think, I begin to realize the many little and big things that I've forgotten that have happened, which are cause for thankfulness to God. Like the old children's chorus, I count my blessings, and it surprises me what the Lord has done. Now, I'm sure your parents, when you were young, taught you to say thank you. I'm sure you have noticed since then that ungrateful people are seldom happy people. And this is surely so in the things of God. It's so easy to let these treasures be lost in the rush. If you're going to keep a diary of the things that God has done for you. And you will be amazed as you look back. It can't always be done, of course. Sometimes it's good to keep these diaries and to look back and to see the amazing things that God has done in intervention and help that you've quite forgotten about. And it brings fresh joy about the way he cares for us in so many little ways. So thankfulness, steady, disciplined thankfulness, as we meditate upon God, instead of counting sheep when you can't sleep, why not just think of some of the things that God has done for you in this last 3 months? You will find yourself, yes, you will find yourself thankful for what he's done. Now I want to go on to something which I think perhaps is not quite so often spoken about, and that verse 5 is this matter of praise. Praise is not just thanking God for what he has given me, but it is thanking God for what he is. And this is of the essence of biblical religion. I am daily to praise God for his beauty and his wonder, for his power, for his love, for his patience. Now, one of the great things about C.S. Lewis, I hope you've already started to read him, is that he sometimes thinks the unthinkable. And in his book on the Psalms, he tells us that when he was a young believer, he thought the unthinkable and began to wonder as he read the Psalms why God wanted constant praise. He says, "We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise even more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand, every pop star." I think it's very ugly. When I was in Memphis, you couldn't get away from Elvis. You know, people offered you Elvis hats and, I don't know, appalling stuff. Always people, aren't there, wanting endlessly to praise people of this kind. It seems ludicrous that God should want us continually to be praising him and talking about him and offering mementos of him. Why should he keep saying, "Oh, praise me, oh, praise me, oh, praise my works"? Well, he goes on to explain how he realized that that wasn't the picture at all. Let me read what he says. "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their partners, readers, their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles." Well, I must say, that is a strange thing, isn't it? Though, in fact, I did have a cousin in the British Museum who spent his whole life examining rare beetles, and they gave him apparently enormous joy. Well, it takes all sorts, doesn't it? "I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least." Isn't that right? "I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise what they value, so they urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent?" So you see what praise is. Praise is that I am reborn and remade, so I suddenly realize what my pagan neighbor does not yet realize, the wonder and majesty of God. I suddenly see the value of that which I'd ignored all my life long. And the joy of the wonder of the grace of God is no joy if I can't pass it on to my friend. If I can't say to my friend, "Oh, don't you see that? Can't you see that his grace is wonderful? Join with me in praising that." This really is the pinnacle, surely, of human achievement, to see what is really valuable. It's what education is all about, isn't it? To see what is valuable and to value that which is true and good and not to value that which is not. That surely is the joy of the camps and house parties that are just beginning. how many young people are going to hear about this true and living God for the first time in these next 3 or 4 weeks. They're going to be introduced to the good news of Jesus Christ, which at school or whatever it has been, they thought of being something that is dreary and dull and negative. They're going to go away from camp saying, we never knew Christianity could be like this. They're going to be like the Ethiopian in Acts 8. They're going to go on their way rejoicing. Isn't that a happy thing? And isn't it going to be a remarkable thing that when parents and friends ask them what they enjoyed about camp, though they may no doubt mention the sea and the buckets and the spades and the footballs and the food and so on. I hope they'll mention the food if there are enough cooks to cook it. As far as I can make out from the list, there are going to be no cooks down there. So hurry up and volunteer. I've no doubt they will tell their parents when they get back of all the good things of a holiday, but I think also many of them will say, but the best thing of camp were the talks. But that's something they all never thought of before. And it wasn't the talks that were good. Sometimes the talks aren't particularly good. It's the theme of the talks. How then is joy, Christian joy, specifically expressed? It is not expressed simply in joie de vivre, in simply in the happiness of every man. It is expressed particularly in thanking God and in praising God. That is how it focuses upon God, and that is its particular and peculiar nature. Has God planted that joy in your heart? Can you say, thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. I thank God that by his grace I can say that. Those are not just words on a page from a psalm thousands of years old. But those words could be spoken by any of us who are Christians. Now my second and last question. When in particular is true joy discovered? We know how it's expressed. How is it discovered? Well, obviously, this joy is discovered in good times like these camps and house parties that these young people are going to enjoy. But I want to mention the very peculiar thing that the Bible says from cover to cover, and that is that this joy that God gives through Jesus Christ is discovered, and really discovered for what it is, in hard times. I remember some years ago being very struck with the tragic end of a number of TV comics. I remember that I'd laughed loud and long at Tony Hancock on television. Some of you, if you're a little older, will remember Tony Hancock. He was very, very amusing. It was actually clean humor. It was a kind of self-deprecating humor. It's all about East Cheam. And I suppose he really was the funniest person on television in that decade, and yet he ended his life by his own hand. And this was true at that time of a number of famous comics and wits, showing that underneath there was a deep melancholy, a deep sadness, that they were unable to face the reality of life. That this that they gave us on the television, these humorous stories that they told, were not really the very essence of their lives. I remember the shock it was to me when Tony Hancock committed suicide in that way. See, the test of joy is not whether we can make our friends laugh. It's not wit. It's not jesting. The test of joy is what happens to us when we meet, as inevitably we will meet, the hard days. Now, that's where verses 9 to 11 are so interesting, I think. If I were to read again, there isn't time for me to do so, right through verses 8, we're lifted up into a wonderful experience, we're above the clouds, and suddenly in verse 9 we find a man in fear of his life. People are seeking to destroy him. And as so often happens in modern scholarship, some scholars want to say it's a different psalm altogether. You know, scholars wrapped away sometimes in an ivory tower can think that when they look at manuscripts. But if you live in the real world, you'll know very well that sunshine is often followed by storm. And this man is in the storm in verse 9 and 11, and we might think that his experience of God disappears out of the back door. But notice, although there are people seeking to destroy his life, he's far from the sanctuary, verse 2. He's far from his friends, yet the king shall rejoice in God. For it is, of course, the king who is speaking, almost certainly. So this man who is fighting for his life and for his throne, is able to rejoice in God, for his confidence is in God. And that is the mark of biblical joy, that it flourishes in the tough times. You know, all the advertisements, they all give the impression that they have the answer, don't they, the key to almost perpetual joy. That kind of prospectus is quite a false one. I just want to get that clear. I don't think you'll have got me wrong in the pulpit at St. Helens on this. If you've got any impression from what I'm saying tonight, or from anything at St. Helens, that we are giving you a prospectus of the Christian life that is all joy, that you will live happily ever after, we do want to make it perfectly plain that that is not so. That prospectus for Christianity that has been quite popular is fallacious. Now, there can come times of deep suffering and difficulty for the Christian. He can suffer too. But in those times, the joy does not disappear. Now, it's very interesting that sometimes in morning and evening in this pulpit, it seems as though God has guided us along the same kind of lines. And Hugh, in a quite remarkable sermon this morning, was taking us through 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like you to see how this echoed to what I was going to say tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13 is on page 218. This letter of Peter, 1 Peter, is preparing the Christians for times of great trial. It's not absolutely certain what particular persecution it was, whether Nero or not, but certainly the Christians were going to face very terrible days, and Peter writes to prepare them for it. And his words really are extraordinary, aren't they? Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is coming upon you." Verse 13, "But put on a stiff upper lip." Now, he doesn't say that. "But rejoice in so much as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Rejoice now and rejoice then. And turn back a page, you see. He's been talking about this trial all the way through the letter. Verse 6 of chapter 1 is a great favorite of mine, and I'm sure of yours if you know it. Verse 6 of chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, that is your salvation, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. So the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes." Yet let me say that to you. Christian, you come to church tonight being tested greatly. Shall I tell you why? Well, one reason may be that your faith in God's sight is more precious than the most precious things on this earth. You are precious to God, and your faith is precious to him, and that is why he sometimes allows us to go through times of trial. But, verse 8, "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy." Now, frankly, it is astonishing, isn't it, that we can have two things in the same paragraph. The great fiery ordeal that these people are going to have to face, and the unspeakable joy that they are going to know. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, that after the disciples had been beaten and dismissed from the court, they went out praising God with joy that they had been privileged to suffer these things. How can you beat people like that? How can you overcome a movement that when you've done your very worst to stamp it out, they go away with joy? I suppose one of the most powerful illustrations of this is the letter to the Philippians. I remember reading a little commentary on Philippians that was called Joy Way, because Philippians is so full of joy. Well, I don't think that the theme of Philippians, that little letter written by Paul, is joy. He has a number of important themes, but the atmosphere is one of joy. And yet when you read that letter, you will find that he is imprisoned. His enemies in the world are against him. You'll find there are lots of Christians who are plotting against him and dividing the church and spoiling his work. You'll find all sorts of problems, even Christians quarreling and being unable to make things up. And yet that letter, written from prison, is full of joy. Well, one of the reasons, of course, in this psalm, as I finish, is that he knows that the future belongs to God. The tenses, actually, in Psalm 63, 9 to 11, are future. And I think it's always wonderful when we know, so to speak, that the future is in God's hands. And that is a fact, of course, for every Christian. And to know, therefore, that all things do work together for good to those that love God, and that in a proper sense, and not a superficial sense, all things have a happy ending for the Christian and the Christian church. That is not superficial. We may go through the valley of the shadow, but there is a proper promise that in the end there is joy. And it was for the joy that was set before him, of course, that Christ endured the cross. Well, that must be enough for tonight. I wanted to show you how this was so God-centered. The joy of the Christian is centered not upon myself, upon the state of my bank balance or whatever. It is centered upon the presence of God with me, helping me, and the knowledge I increasingly have of him. And it does not depend upon outward circumstances, because it depends upon his presence with me and his promises for me. So let me read this little examination paper out for you. Some of you, I know, have had exams in the last 3 months. Will you allow me to give you another very short one that will last just a minute? A little examination to ask whether God has been at work in you. Is your soul thirsting at all for the things of God? Is there an appetite there for the things of Christ? Is your soul clinging to God? Do you find that you become more and more humbled and more weak and less confident that you can face the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil? I praise God if that is so. That world is self-sufficiency, is not of God. Does your soul cling to him? Thirdly, does your soul praise him? Does your soul give thanks to him? Do you recognize from whom all those blessings come? Do you say thank you? Do you express your obligation in that way? And do you say, as you think of the things of God, as you meet here on the Lord's Day and you hear of God, do you say, that is wonderful and I want to share that with others? Or to use the word of the day, that's brilliant. Well, it is brilliant, isn't it? Well, may God bless you as you leave for holidays, and especially those of you who are going to introduce Christ to young people. And may many of those young people, too, also say at the end of their time, those 7 or 10 days taken away from their friends, when they hear for the first time of Christ, may they say, this is brilliant, and I want my friends to praise God, too. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that though we were once blind and could see no beauty in your majesty and power and grace, we are ashamed when we realize and remember that. We thank you that you have dealt with us graciously and opened our hearts and minds to you. We thank you that we've come to value your grace better than life itself. We thank you that you have put within us a desire to share that joy with others. And we now pray for the thousands of young people who are going to meet together in these next weeks and hear, many for the first time, this gospel of your grace. We pray for them. We ask that amongst all the happiness of the activities, this may be the happiest thing of all, that their eyes may be opened, that their minds may be enlightened, that their hearts may be touched and open to receive Christ, that they may begin to thirst, may begin to get that appetite for your things and take that back with them into life, that they may learn to cling to you and to be those who worship you in time and in eternity. Heavenly Father, we pray these things for them as we pray them for ourselves, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.